After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 293, Rebels Who Had Dared to Show. Beloved congregation of the Lord, who is the worst person you've ever met? The person of whom you would say, that person will never become a believing, humble, holy child of God. The most God-defying, God-hating rebel you've ever heard of. Maybe you think of shock jocks on the radio like Howard Stern, who try new blasphemies every day with which to make people's ears ring, or singers like Lady Gaga and the singer by the name of Perry, both of them pastors' daughters. Heavy metal rock artists who call themselves Satan's minions and helpers. Terrorists who take machetes to worshiping Christian families, like happened in Nigeria only a few weeks ago, among the tribe that my parents were serving for their mission work. People who plot and write laws against God and against his people, and who want to stamp out every last bit of a Christian heritage. Or maybe, if you're honest, you have to say, I see the worst person I've met, the most unlikely convert I've met, in the mirror. No matter how many times I tell myself to stop that sin or break that sin, I plunge myself into one destructive habit and act after the other. I know better. Oh, I know better. But I'm a slave of sin. A helpless, hopeless, hardened, broken slave, caught in a pattern of sin so deceitful that I couldn't get honest to save my life. I can stir up my emotions and weep at my wretchedness and make all kinds of promises and sing psalters about grace loudly as if that will cleanse me from the memory of the sin of last week. But it's all an act, because the moment the opportunity for that sin comes back, I slide right back into the pigsty of sin, and nothing can break the cycle. How can I ever become free? Have you ever described yourself like that? Do you know people you would describe like that? Hopeless and helpless. Maybe you, someone you love and care about very much, fits that description, and you can weep when you think of the reckless, wicked pathways of sin your loved one has chosen, or the neighbor or colleague who can't stand the very name of God. The moment they hear it from your lips or someone else, they erupt in outbursts of rage and scorn. I've met such people. How can a person like that ever change? Spurgeon says it well. Many of the champions of hell are people brought up in Christian families, and yet other times the best of Christians come from the worst of sinners. As God gives us Bunyans and Newtons, we know them first of all as pastors and writers and a blessing through the generations, but the people of their own generation knew them as great sinners. John Bunyan was a man so wicked that if you read about his life before his conversion, you'd never think that man would change. And yet the time comes when he's leaping in the fields and he's telling the crows, there's even mercy for John Bunyan. And John Newton, the brutal, wicked slave trader. And yet the day comes when he can write and he can sing, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. In our text this evening, we meet the Old Testament chief of sinners, and God saves him. And his conversion is described with wonderful simplicity in the key words of this passage. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. That better be our theme then. Manasseh knows the Lord. In the first place, he knows his heavy hand. Secondly, he knows his throne of grace. And lastly, he knows his restoring faithfulness. Our text describes Manasseh's conversion primarily from the point of view of his actions, humbling himself in repentance and prayer. And yet the very summary of his conversion points to the activities of sovereign grace. Because it's finally when Manasseh is back on the throne in Jerusalem that Manasseh fully knows the Lord, He is the living God, the only God. If you read the passage of the prophet Ezekiel, he's constantly describing God's actions of judgment and salvation, and again, that's summed up like this: then you will know, when I do these things, then you will know that I am the Lord. It is God who brings about the events of this powerful text. And in the first place, this text describes Manasseh's defiance against God. He grew up with a godly father, such a man of God, Hezekiah. He grew up where prayer to the Lord was common, where the Lord's wonderful works were recited with awe. Hezekiah could tell of powerful answered prayers of Assyrian armies being turned away from the gates of Jerusalem by a prayer, and of 15 years being added to his life when he pleaded with God to give him more time to complete the reformation of Judah. Manasseh knew right from wrong. Manasseh had seen in the face and heard in the stories of his father that those who serve the Lord are blessed. But people who are spiritually blind don't see the very evidence in front of their own nose. One of the reasons, perhaps, is that he was only 12 when he became king. And that is so young to be a king. How many 12-year-olds do you know that would have made a good job of it? And it would seem that Hezekiah would have arranged for godly advisors, but if so, Manasseh did not listen to them. He went out of his way to do everything God told him not to. He clearly hated God viciously, and he was determined to call everyone and anything God except the one true God. Manasseh thought, I know everything I want to know about that God. He's only worth forsaking, provoking, and despising. So he served other gods, because people who say they don't serve the living God always end up serving something or someone. As one perverted rock artist in a moment of sanity said, everybody's got to serve somebody. That's what it means to be a creature. And these cruel gods mentioned here demanded so much. They demanded what God would never demand, but they also permit what God would never permit. And that's what mattered to Manasseh. He served Baal and Ashtaroth, the male and female fertility deity of the Canaanites. And that meant that so-called worship involved sexual perversion of every kind at Baal's altar. Every kind of sexual excess that you could imagine, Baal welcomed it and considered it worship. Baal never said no. He served the hosts of heaven. They're the Assyrian gods, and he's thinking, since the Assyrians are a world power, their gods must be powerful too. He served Chemosh, the cruel god of Moab, who demanded that you sacrifice your children alive. He took his own children and sacrificed them alive in the fires of Chemosh, in details so cruel that they should not be spelled out from a pulpit. Children of the royal house of David, covenant children claimed by God, slaughtered. Manasseh built altars. He didn't just close the door to the temple. He built altars to foreign gods in the courtyard of the temple. He even put an idol in the temple itself, in the holy place, or even perhaps the most holy place. He used horoscopes. He looked up witches who claimed to put you in touch with the spirits of the dead. He wanted magic knickknacks and superstitious items to protect him from harm. Everything God said not to do, he did it. Why? The end of verse 6 tells us. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord. Why? To provoke him to anger. His goal was to be as in your face to God himself as he could dream up. There's something satanic about his obsession with slapping God in the face continually. And he didn't just do this for himself. He seduced and drove the people of Israel to do the same, according to verse 9. He wanted to make Israel more wicked and rebellious than all the nations around them. Those nations that God had described as so wicked that the land itself vomited them out. And he succeeded so well that the nation of Judah reached the point of no return for the exile. When the last of them were dragged into exile, several generations later, Manasseh's sins were mentioned specifically as the main reason and the last straw. Not even godly kings like Josiah after that could turn the inevitable tide of the indignation of God Almighty. In fact, if you read 2 Kings 21, it even says he made Jerusalem run red with the blood of the saints. You could walk down the street in Jerusalem, look at your shoes and say, that's another saint, the blood of another saint Manasseh killed today. He killed the prophets who spoke to him. There are Jewish stories of Jewish tradition that are not fit for a pulpit. And oh, the tears that huddled in the frightened families of the few believers left in Judah. And the fears that even the name of Manasseh would arouse in the godly remnant. And the Lord did not take this silently. He never does. He sent prophets to confront him in verse 10. And Manasseh and the people refused to listen. And you can with a shudder imagine him getting all the more angry and raging even more. No wonder God's heavy hand comes down on Manasseh. In fact, you're amazed that the heavy hand didn't descend years sooner and much more devastatingly. Verse 11 says that the Lord brought the armies of Assyria upon him, and they captured all of Judah, but especially Manasseh. And the next part of verse 11 can be translated like this. They put hooks in his face. They chained him with bronze. They attached lines to the hooks in his face and dragged him along behind them with these chains, trussed up like a wild beast. Humiliating for a king. And in Babylon, he ends in a dungeon. And in prison, you can't do anything without permission. There is no privacy. There are no washroom facilities. There is no shower. It was bad food, bad company, and sadistic guards in a place where human rights didn't count for anything. And you might be tempted to say that's exactly where a man like Manasseh belongs. And I hope he never gets out. And this heavy hand of God is no surprise, and it shouldn't be. Because God may in great long suffering spread the rainbow above humanity and endure long, but the time comes when a society or a sinner crosses an invisible line and God's hand comes down hard. Hopeless such a man. And Proverbs 1 even says God will mock on judgment day those who so provoked him by sin, and he will laugh when sinners like Manasseh lose it all. Should not holy justice arouse holy satisfaction in God himself? Is there someone listening who fits the description of the chief of sinners? And maybe you don't think you fit this description, but if you're honest about your life, you've ignored God so much. You've done whatever you wanted to rebel against him and defy him. You've done the things he says he hates, and he hates sin. And you hate the things he says he loves. Maybe your conscience barked a bit at first, but you managed to sear it shut and to silence it more and more, till it barely speaks, other than maybe a nagging doubt here and there, And the way you're living your life doesn't declare to the people around you the glory of God and your love for His service, but declares that you think you can do whatever you want, whenever you want. Until the time comes that the Lord strips away everything you thought to gain by sin and rips away the covering in which you thought your sin was hidden. The wages of sin is death. And it might be a while before your paycheck is cashed, but you will cash it. Every sinner who proudly rebels against God is heading for chains. The chains of sin, humiliating and devastating. The chains of suffering, death, and loss. The chains of tears. The chains of losing it all. And on Judgment Day, God will say, "You provoked me. You despised me. Now feel my heavy hand. You didn't want to listen to my voice. Now I'm done talking. Out comes my mighty hand." Or maybe you're just beginning down a pathway of evil. And you're enjoying it so far because sin does have its pleasures, fleeting though they are. And so maybe you're ready to decide, "I'm not just going to drift downstream, I'm going to get a speedboat and race downstream." You're hardening your heart and plugging your ears. And no one who tries to challenge you about your sins or to get you to be honest and to spill them out in confession gets anywhere with you. The only response is rage and fresh outbursts of sin. And even so-called neat and tidy sinners can expect God's heavy hand in due time. Be sure your sin will find you out, God says. And if He says it, it will happen. What you thought to keep hidden will be shouted from the rooftops and become common knowledge, to quote the Lord Jesus. Judgment Day is coming. And yet God does not make that prison cell in Babylon the final chapter of the miserable life of wicked Manasseh. Yes, God comes with His heavy hand, but that isn't by itself what gets Manasseh to know that the Lord is the true God. God opens a most unexpected place of refuge for him. In his jail cell, with hooks in his face and chains on his hands and rags clothing him, Manasseh has nowhere to go. Ashtaroth doesn't care. Baal won't send a lightning bolt from heaven to open his cell. The hosts of heaven, as the Assyrians call them, are silent. The horoscopes are no longer delivered. Chemosh is deaf. His old companions of sin are far, far away. There isn't a prophet available to counsel him. The guards won't take him to a temple to pray. He's alone. Totally alone. Except that the God he hated, despised, and fought is there with him. And now draws near. And Manasseh discovers that the throne of God is a throne of grace. Our second point, he knows the Lord's throne of grace. Manasseh's humiliation teaches him to do something he'd never done before. He prays. And to whom? We're told in verse 12 and verse 13. And every phrase used to describe the God to whom he prays is pregnant with gospel glory. The Lord is called in verse 12 here the Lord, his God. Manasseh didn't grow up religiously unattached. He was claimed in the covenant of God. And the Lord was his God, whether he was willing to admit it or not. And the hand Manasseh feels is the heavy hand of the Lord, his real God, the only one with rights in his life. The Lord has imprisoned Manasseh. His real jailers were not sadistic Assyrians, but the living God himself. God has never been a total stranger to Manasseh, as he isn't to any sinner. Because all his vicious wickedness was actually his temper tantrum trying to rid himself of this God who had a claim in his life. And now when he's stripped of everything, the only thing he's got left is the God he's been fighting all his life. And so he begins to pray. Why that? Well, because he heard about Hezekiah, who was once pinned by the same Assyrians in Jerusalem, the rest of the country already devastated, who had no hope and help, and when he prayed, one angel struck down the entire army and set the people free. Hezekiah told at the dinner table more than once, especially every year at the anniversary, God said to me, you're going to die. And I cried out to him. And he said to me, I'll give you 15 more years. Or maybe he remembered singing Psalm 46 at the family dinner table about the Lord who has been found a very present help in time of trouble. And he begins to wonder, when he's got nothing left, could it be that the Lord would hear my sorry prayers too? Hezekiah, his father, could pray like this, Lord, remember how I've walked before thee uprightly and done what pleases thee. And Manasseh can't say any of that. All he can say is, oh God, my God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Finally, the lights go on in his darkness of his soul. And finally, this spiritually blind man begins to see. And what he sees disturbs him. That's why we read he besought. That means he pleaded with his God. He has no rights to argue, only sin and guilt to confess. He humbles himself greatly, therefore, it says. He doesn't have smooth words. He doesn't say, I deserve this and you have to. And only the ragged sobs of the Lord's prisoner. He pulls no punches. He calls his sin exactly what it is. He accuses himself before the face of God of all his own wickedness and says it honestly. His every sin proved that he'd been a rebel who dared to show proud contempt against God Most High. He didn't offer any excuses and explanations, and he didn't promise to do better. He simply sobbed out his bitter grief as the first thing he learned at the throne of grace was the weight of his own sin and the ugliness of his own rebellion. And notice what he calls God in the last phrase of verse 12. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. We might be tempted to say too little, too late. But with such a God, there is no such a thing until judgment day in hell. The day of grace before such a God is the most precious thing in the world to a sinner. Manasseh is jailed, but not dead. He has hooks in his face, chains on his wrists, rags on his body, but he's alive. Is God giving him the opportunity to repent? And Manasseh vomits out his wickedness in deep, painful, humble, honest confession until he said it all. O sinner, should you not humble yourself before the Lord your God greatly? Your covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, the God of your fathers. And don't cry crocodile tears. Children, people have seen crocodiles sitting on the riverbanks and what looks like tears dribbling out of their eyes, and that's what's led some to say the crocodile's crying because of the buffalo and other things he's eaten. But those tears aren't real because the next time the crocodile's hungry, he'll do it again. You sometimes see this in people, crocodile tears. Tears of self-pity. You weep because you've lost it all. You weep because of the misery in your life. Not because of what you've done to others or to your God. Those tears are empty. And the sinner crying such tears can go an hour later to the very same sins he was just crying about. But the grief of Manasseh goes deeper than that. He is grieved at what he's done to the Lord his God. And now suddenly the fact that the Lord is his God, not just a name that he heard growing up, is powerfully real to him. To quote David, his own forefather, I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. I confess thy judgment just. Lord, I deserve everything I've got in this cell, but speechless, I thy mercy trust. This is the God of his fathers, the God who made covenant with the house of David. He's doubly a covenant child, not just a child of Abraham, but a child of David. And God has said, I will bring Jesus Christ into this world from the royal house of David. It can't end yet. He'd ignored the warnings of God, but now all Manasseh has left is the promises of God. His fathers have known God as their help and hope, as their guide and Savior. Would the God of his fathers hear his desperate cries too? And now Manasseh is preoccupied with God. That's why verse 13 begins like this. He, Manasseh, prayed to him, to God. He's not just trying this prayer thing in case it works or because it can't hurt to try, but he's emptied of everything else. God alone dominates his thoughts. He prays because God deserves to have Manasseh honestly say these things before his throne. He's not praying about himself. He's not praying to sob out his misery. He's praying to God, whom he now acknowledges as God. He renounces the rebellious claims to sin and admits God's rights in his life. And that's the heart of real conversion. Sometimes as a pastor, you hear people say, you know, I tried this whole prayer thing when I was desperate, when I was at rock bottom, and it didn't really work for me. Isn't that the whole problem? It didn't work for me. Where is God in those prayers and thoughts? Is he the vending machine that's supposed to jump when you push his buttons and stay out of the way and not demand anything of you? Or is he the Lord your God, the covenant maker who has every right to insist on his rights in your life so that your prayer better reckon first with who God is? Maybe you're not as rock bottom as you think. Not until you're willing to face God as God, with all that means, are you really at rock bottom. Everything else is self-centered and continues the pattern of using or ignoring God that your sin started. Isn't it time for every unrepentant sinner listening to humble yourself before your God? Greatly. And then the wonder happens as described in verse 13. The Lord was entreated by Manasseh and heard his supplication. Now, God spoke to Manasseh all the time. And Manasseh and the people refused to listen. Why should God listen now when he'd stopped listening, Manasseh had stopped listening to God? Can Manasseh tell God, you have to listen to me now? But here the character of God lights up in that dark dungeon. The words "the Lord was entreated" mean this. The Lord was moved by Manasseh. The Dutch has a word that I can't translate in English, but for those of you who know Dutch, bewogen. God is moved by what he hears. Why? Because he's rich in mercy, ready to forgive, full of compassion and tender mercies to the greatest sinners in the world. This brutal thug of a man who was a terrorist in the house of the Lord as surely as those Fulani tribesmen were in Nigerian churches a few weeks ago, finds something at the throne of grace he never imagined in all his years of rebellion. God is moved. God cares about Manasseh. God isn't bitter or vengeful. He is tender-hearted. Not because he has to be. For the judgment Manasseh and his people brought on Jerusalem would make the ears of anybody who studies it tingle. But because God responds to Manasseh now in tender mercy for his own namesake. All the sin of Manasseh couldn't stop God from being God, from being himself. And so we read in verse 13, God hears, that is, he answers Manasseh's pleas. Before Manasseh even knew how it would end, he knew he was forgiven and he knew he'd found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he knew the throne of grace was open to his cries. And before the throne of grace, all rebellion, defiance, and bravado melt because it's a throne. And yet the defiance melts because the king on it is rich in grace, generous in promise, and his heart is moved by the prayers of a shattered Manasseh. Years later, the greater son of David, the one whom God had in mind when he made promises to the fathers of Manasseh, would describe it in his own parable. The tax collector is praying in the temple. This isn't your trustworthy accountant who could go to jail for getting it wrong. This was a thug. It was like having the Hell's Angels bikers gang put in charge of the tax system. It was like the mafia running Revenue Canada, with predictable results. And this man condemns himself and cries out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Will God? Jesus says, that man, that miserable sinner, went home justified, declared righteous before God, forgiven, cleansed, and restored. How can God do this to such sinners? Because the great son of David would also stand one day before a rebellious mob. He also would have hooks in his face, because the same word hooks can be translated thorns, which is why the King James has it as thorns. He was crowned with thorns, beaten into his head, and he didn't go to prison but to the cross. He had to be forsaken by his own father and die there in hell, so that when Manasseh's cry out to God in prayer, the living God is moved with compassion, love, and grace. This is who the God of his fathers really is. And now Manasseh begins to know the real God, not the monster that his blind unbelief and rebelliousness had made God out to be. Oh, sinner listening, I ask you, does God not deserve to be treated by you like Manasseh treated him in that jail cell? With humble honesty, complete confession, spilling it all out, not hiding anymore, and yet with trembling hope that the God who put me in this covenant with him before I was old enough to even know what it was will surely remember his own promises now when I turn to him and pray to him. This God delights in such prayers. He is moved when he listens to sobbing Manasseh. Then cry out to him. Confess your sins. Get honest with whomever you need to get honest with. Call it what it is. Don't pull any punches. Don't minimize. Don't explain. Just confess. And as you do so, look up with hope and mercy, because God is moved still when he hears such cries. And the heart of such a God is the only salvation and hope of sinners, even of the greatest of sinners. Why does God save such people? Why does he hear chief sinners? Well, Paul, the New Testament chief of sinners, says it best. God was merciful to me to set a pattern, to show just how deep and wide and rich and high his mercy is. God does it for the glory of his own mercy, so that great sinners in every time and place throughout planet Earth can say a believing amen to these words. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And every sinner who gets honest with God like this finds him to be all that Manasseh knew him to be in that jail cell. It's the story of every conversion. Every believer here has to say, this is what the Lord did in me and what he keeps on doing in me. He made me honest. He made himself known to me, and he saved me from myself. And maybe in your case it wasn't as dramatic as Manasseh, and it doesn't have to be. And the Lord doesn't tell us how long Manasseh humbled himself there before his prayers were heard. And it's good, too, because otherwise we'd say, well, it has to happen that way for everybody, and we'd exclude the freedom of God to work at his own pace in people's lives. But this isn't about the brokenness of Manasseh. And that's why not a word of Manasseh's prayers are recorded. And people have found that hard to live with, and that's why there's this apocryphal book, children. That means it's a book that someone claimed to be written for the Bible but wasn't really, called The Prayer of Manasseh. And actually, that is one of the apocryphal books that is pretty edifying. It's not hard to imagine Manasseh speaking like that. But God doesn't record a single word of Manasseh's prayers. They don't need to be recorded. It's the God of Manasseh who's at focus in this text. Oh, hopeless, helpless sinner listening, imprisoned in lusts so foul, in hostility and unbelief so strong, so broken that you don't see any hope for yourself. Awake, you who sleep. Rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too shall be free. For whosoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. No sinner on this present world is too great, too hard, and too far gone to be dealt with by this God who made himself known to Manasseh. See how hope rises from this passage for the greatest sinners in the world. Don't you despair of any sinner you meet or of any sinner you hear about. No sinner is God-proof. This God still does his beautiful work of saving the chief of sinners, and no one and nothing can stop him. The greatest rebel in the world, when God sets his sights on him, becomes a broken man like Manasseh. We don't need to look for likely people. We don't need to say, you know what, so-and-so's never going to come to church. So-and-so's never going to come back. So-and-so's never going to change. Hopeless. Let's find someone who's at least willing to talk. No, let us evangelize boldly the most hardened, wicked sinners we meet. There are no God-proof sinners in this world. No matter how deep and long the ruts of sin go in that person's life, the God of Manasseh, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, can save him or her, not just to forgive, but to restore. And that's our last point. Manasseh knows God's restoring faithfulness. God didn't say to Manasseh, I forgive you, but you can rot in jail for the rest of your life. Then it would be no more than Manasseh's deserve. But we read God brought Manasseh back to his throne and his kingdom, back to Jerusalem, where once again he's on a throne. And this is the final step of the restoring grace coming after such forgiveness and after God's heavy hand, the key words of the text. Then, when he was back on the throne in Jerusalem, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he is God. That's conversion. The New Covenant is summarized like this: they shall know me. That's the best part of salvation. Not know about God, not even be helped by God, but to know God as your God. Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, says it best, and he even actually forgets his own Arminianism and really describes sovereign grace when he has us sing like this. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, but God's eye sent out a beam of light. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went out, and followed thee. Manasseh's rebellion landed him in a jail cell with hooks in his face. God's gracious answer to his humble prayer led him to a throne with God as his salvation. And Jesus Christ has promised his people this in the book of Revelation: he who overcomes, I will give to sit on my throne with me. That's the final step of what grace does in saving sinners. And then the chains of sin do fall off. And the lusts of sin lose their power. And rage and hatred towards God are conquered by his love and grace. And the change wasn't just temporary, but because Manasseh goes back and he does everything in his power to get all of Judah to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. You see, Manasseh, the man of God, who would have thought those two things go together? Manasseh, the man of God, coming back to Jerusalem and his old companion saying, Baal worship tonight, Chemosh tomorrow. And he says, don't you ever dare say that to me again. And don't you ever dare do that anymore in the country that belongs to the living God. The Lord, he is God and he alone. And the people of God who bled, wept, died, and trembled under his reign now become Manasseh's treasure and his companions. Grace completes the cure. And this is how you recognize God's saving grace in the life of a great sinner. That having known the Lord, things change and old sins and habits die and lose their power. This is who God is. And this is who God will stay being until Christ returns. This is the God who rules this nation, even in all its rebelliousness, also in Canada, and in all its defiance, and in all the intimidating things that are taking place, even in the last few weeks in this country. This is the God who is in charge in the day and age in which we find ourselves. The God whose arm has not shortened. The God who can take the chief of sinners and make him a great man or make her a great woman of God. The only thing left then to say is, behold your God, the God of your fathers, the God of your salvation. Sons of men, awake to praise God the Lord who reigns above, gracious in his works and ways, wondrous in redeeming love. Iron bars he breaks like clay, and the brazen gates give way. Amen.